Morning. The pursuit of happiness. Will Smith, he has said that that's the most important film that he's ever made. So if you haven't seen that one, that is a good movie to get, and or at least rent. Well, you want to get your outline out of your program so that you can follow along with this morning's message. When I was a kid, my dad told me the famous story called The Lady or the Tiger. Anybody heard the story The Lady or the Tiger? A number of you, some of you have. It's about a king in ancient times that had a barbaric method for determining whether or not an accused criminal was innocent or guilty of the crime. The accused would be placed in an arena where his only way out would be to go through one of two doors. Behind one door was a beautiful woman, hand-picked by the king. But behind the other door was a fierce tiger. The accused was then asked to pick one of the doors. If he picked the door with the woman behind it, he was declared innocent, and as a reward, he was required to marry the beautiful woman, regardless of previous marital status. But if he picked the door with the tiger, then he was deemed guilty, and the tiger would rip him to pieces. Well, as the story goes, one day the king found that his beautiful daughter, the princess, had fallen in love with a common man, a man way below her social standing. Well, the king, of course, couldn't allow this to happen, and so he threw this man in prison and set a date for his trial in the arena. On the day of his trial, the man looked up into the stands where he saw his lover, the princess, and he looked to her for some indication of which door to pick. Well, she knew, of course, which door concealed the woman and which one the tiger. But she was faced with a dilemma. If she indicated the door with the tiger, then, of course, the man she loved would be killed on the spot. But if she indicated the door with the lady, her lover would be forced to marry another woman. Now, true, he would be alive, but never with her again. Finally, the princess subtly indicates, with a nod, a gesture, only he could tell, indicating which door he should open. He walks over to that door and opens it. Unfortunately, that's where the story ends. The author, Frank Stockton, wanted it left as a thought experiment in human nature. Which door did she choose? Which door would you choose? Often you may feel like the man in that arena when it comes to big decisions in your life. Which college should I attend? Should we move or not move? Is this the right guy or girl to marry? You want to open the door and get the prize, of course, but you're afraid it might be the tiger. How do you know? Well, today is part 12 in our series on the life of Paul, the great persecutor of Christians who turned into the great apostle and missionary. The title of our message is Choosing the Right Door. In Acts chapters 16 through 18, Paul and Silas set out on their second missionary journey, actually Paul's second missionary journey. It's a journey that lasted 3 years and took the team 3,000 miles. And we see it depicted up here on the map, beginning at Antioch over here. The team basically goes back and visits most of the place they went on the first missionary journey. They don't go to Cyprus, but they do go to Lystra and then up to Troas, over here to Neapolis and then Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth, over to Ephesus, down to Caesarea, and then finally back to Antioch. And throughout this journey, we see God opening and shutting various doors. And we see Paul and his companions walking through or refusing to go through various doors. And of course, this is not a complete lesson on the subject of discovering God's will. That would take multiple messages. But we can learn a lot from this scripture passage. And we're going to be flying. We're going to look at a lot of material today. But the main idea, the one thing I want you to get from this message, if you forget all the details, and if you're taking notes, and I sure hope you are, you'll want to write it down. It goes like this. You can't do God's part, and He won't do your part. Maybe you've heard me say that before. It's worth repeating. You can't do God's part, and He won't do your part. What we discover is that finding God's will is a blend of God's work and our work. We need to focus on doing our part while trusting God to do His part. What we need to avoid is getting the parts confused, trying to do God's part while neglecting our part. Now, we don't have an outline like we typically have. We have a chart comparing God's part with your part, and three categories in this comparison. The first one is regarding your church ministry. God's part and your part. Let's look at them here together. I reminded of a story of a woman who finished singing a song in her church one day. She had a great voice. She sang like an angel. But she also had a little bit of that false humility, too. And after the service, somebody said to her, That was just outstanding. What a great song. I mean, and you just sing so well. And she said, oh, well, that wasn't me. It was all God. And he looked at her and he said, funny, I could swear I saw your lips moving. Well, of course, God has His part to do, and we have our part to do. Let's look at it in Acts 16, verses 1 through 4. And help me out when we come to the yellow print. It says, Paul went first to Derbe, and then he went to Lystra, where there was a young disciple named Timothy. His mother was a Jewish believer, but his father was a Greek. Timothy was well thought of by the believers in Lystra and Iconium, so Paul wanted him to join them on their journey. In deference to the Jews of the area, he arranged for Timothy to be circumcised before they left, for everyone knew that his father was a Greek. Then they went from town to town, instructing the believers to follow the decisions made by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in their faith and grew larger every day. Notice the last line in verse 5, the one you just read. It says that the churches were strengthened in their faith and they grew larger. That's God's part. This is the first thing on the comparison here. Strengthening and growth. Strengthening and growth, that's God's part. Spiritual growth in your life is the work of God. It's also God's part in our church as a whole. You know, when you see people here at Stony Creek Church getting saved, getting converted to Jesus Christ, that's God at work. And when you see Christians growing, when you see moms and dads getting along better, and kids honoring their parents, and people giving up bad habits and taking up good new habits, and teenagers living pure, and Christians sharing their faith with their neighbors, people forgiving their enemies. That's God at work, folks. It really is. I, as a pastor, can no more make that happen than I can sprout wings and fly to the moon. But we do have a part to play. The first item of our part on that side of your outline when it comes to church ministry is obedience. Right before we're told in verse 5 that the churches grew in strength and in numbers, we're told in verse 4 that Paul and Silas brought the churches the instructions that came from the council of the elders and apostles in Jerusalem. You'll remember that that council decided that only faith in Christ is required for becoming a Christian. We talked about that a few weeks ago. Not obeying the Mosaic law, simply trusting in Christ is what's needed for salvation. The implication here is that these churches heard these instructions, this decision, and they followed them. And the result was that God blessed those churches with growth, both spiritual growth and numerical growth. Today, we don't have a council of apostles and elders in Jerusalem to decide matters for us. Should we buy this building or this property or what have you? But we do have the teaching of the apostles here in the Bible, in the New Testament. If you're not growing in your faith, if our church is not growing spiritually and numerically, we need to ask ourselves, are we living in obedience to God and His Word? You can't do God's part. You can't put in what God has left out. But you can obey His Word. You can forgive your enemy. You can love and honor your spouse. You can be a generous giver. You can stay sexually pure. You can tell the truth, even when it hurts. Do these things and you will grow. The next item in our part is self-sacrifice. This is important. Self-sacrifice. Poor Timothy learned this the hard way. He was a Gentile, or part Gentile, because his father was a Gentile, his mom was a Jew. And of course, the Jews in that area knew that. And if Timothy was going to have any kind of credibility, any kind of hearing from these Jewish believers there, or unbelievers there, I should say, he'd have to bite the bullet and get circumcised. He had to schedule an appointment with the local rabbi there. Ministry always means sacrifice, folks. If you're looking for a ministry here at the church that's ultra convenient for you, that doesn't require any toil, any blood, sweat, or tears, you're not going to find God's ministry for you. This is why a lot of people struggle in this area. They want it to be so easy that it doesn't cost them anything. How much is your ministry costing you? If it's not costing you anything, it's probably not worth anything. The last item under our part of your ministry is teamwork. Everywhere Paul went on his missionary journey, he took others along with him. He never traveled alone. In Acts 16, he's with Silas. We're told that at the end of chapter 15, actually. And he picks up a new young guy to replace John Mark, by the name of Timothy. We just talked about him. Later in chapter 16, we'll see these first-person pronouns showing up. We, our, us showing up. Well, this is where Luke, the man who wrote the book of Acts, joins the team. New Testament scholars call these the we passages. Christianity, folks, is a team sport. There's no such thing as Christian solitaire. Lone Ranger Christianity is not biblical. In fact, it's not Christianity at all. It's a religion we have made up here in the West, in the United States of America. A person will say, I'm reading my Bible, and I'm praying, but I've just quit going to church. I'm not involved anywhere. Only in modern America would we still call that Christianity. It's not. Call it what you will, it's not Christianity. That's like saying, you know, you're playing football with yourself. You can't do that. It is a team sport, and so is Christianity. Why do we shy away sometimes from ministry and from church? Well, there's a lot of reasons. Worldliness can be one of them. Another reason is that when you get involved in church, in ministry, a little thing called conflict arises very often. You have to put up with that person who shows up late or has bad breath or just has an attitude problem. And that's hard work. They say, I don't want to put up with that. But folks, that's how we grow. If you want to build up your muscles, you don't lift feathers. You lift weights. And if you want to grow your spiritual muscles, you need to grow your love muscles, your forgiveness muscles, your resolving conflict muscles, your patience muscles by lifting the weight of dealing with people in ministry. It's not always easy. Are you involved in a ministry that fits your giftedness, demands sacrifice, requires teamwork? If not, get involved. Talk to the leader of a ministry you see going on here at Stony Creek Church. Or maybe talk to me about a ministry you don't see and you think should be happening and you have a burden for that. And get plugged in by obeying and sacrificing and working with a team. God will do his part. But you have to do your part. You'll grow spiritually. Our church will grow. An idle Christian is a Christian who is not growing. Let's look at the second way of comparing God's part with your part in opening the right door. And this has to do with reaching people for Christ. Let's look at chapter 16, beginning at verse 13. On the Sabbath, we went a little way outside the city to a riverbank. This is in the city of Philippi, where we thought people would be meeting for prayer. Notice those pronouns, we, Luke is with them. And we sat down to speak with some women who were gathered there. One of the women was Lydia from Thyatira, a merchant of expensive purple cloth who worshiped God. As she listened to us, the Lord opened her heart, and she accepted what Paul was saying. She was baptized along with other members of her household, and she asked us to be her guest. Notice that key phrase there, the Lord opened her heart. Conversion to God, to Christ, is a God thing, folks. It is a supernatural event. It's not like choosing, you know, whether or not you want God or not, or choosing between this house or that, or, you know, vanilla versus chocolate. There's something different when it comes to your choosing God. No one can choose God. You couldn't choose God unless the Holy Spirit first opened your heart. You may have thought you made that decision all by yourself. But no, actually, God enabled you to make that decision by opening your heart. Why? Because the Bible teaches that true faith in Christ goes completely against human nature. It's something you would never naturally do, like a fish flying, aside from a flying fish. A fish flying, it's just not going to happen. It's in its nature to do what it does. It takes a miracle for any person to believe on Christ and then to begin following Him. That's why we need to pray for our unsaved neighbors and relatives and friends, co-workers, for God to open their hearts, to work on their hearts. Every Wednesday, I pray for unsaved friends and relatives by name, people on Debbie's family and her family, and the people on our block, our next door neighbors, and all that kind of thing. I list them by name, and I'm praying for God to touch their hearts and to open their hearts and to use me and others to reach them. You need to do the same. We can't do God's part, but He won't do our part. And we have a part as well. Our part is evangelism. Evangelism, bringing the good news to our unsaved friends. Do you know how to share the plan of salvation with an unsaved person? Do you know how to do that? Do you know how to explain to them that we're all sinners who stand condemned before a holy, righteous God because of our sins? That's the bad news. We need to make that clear. And then we need to know how to explain the good news, that God Himself, in the person of Jesus Christ, entered time and space and lived here among us a sinless life, and that He offered Himself as a sacrifice for our sins on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, and then He rose from the dead. We need to bring this message to people, urging them to turn from their sins and to receive Christ as their Lord and Savior. That's evangelism. That's what the missionary journeys were all about that Paul was on. And God has entrusted the job to us. God is not going to explain the gospel to your friends and neighbors. He's already done that in Christ. Now it's our turn to do that. Are you taking opportunities to share your faith at your workplace, at your school, in your neighborhood? Our part also includes what we call apologetics. Apologetics. Have you heard that word before? Apologetics? It doesn't mean you're apologizing for something. Apologetics is when you give a defense. You provide evidence. You provide good reasons for becoming a Christian. Look at Paul in the city of Thessalonica. This is in chapter 17, beginning at verse 2. It says, as was Paul's custom, he went to the synagogue service, and for three Sabbaths in a row, he used the scriptures to reason with people. Reason with people. God actually wants you to reason with people? From the scriptures? He sure does. Here it is. Let's read verse 3 together. He explained the prophecies and proved that the Messiah must suffer and rise from the dead. He said, this Jesus I'm telling you about is the Messiah. Some of the Jews who listened were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with many God-fearing Greek men and quite a few prominent women. Paul reasoned, he provided proof, and he persuaded people. He never asked people to believe on blind faith Jesus never required people to believe on blind faith. He gave lots of evidence. The prime evidence was his resurrection from the dead. We need to do the same. When your unsaved friends ask questions and give reasons why they don't believe, well, you should follow up by finding the answers if you don't know the answers to their questions and presenting them in a considerate way. Just recently, I was talking with a friend who doesn't believe in God, and he gave me some newspaper articles that he had clipped that expressed his viewpoint. I thanked him for that, and I said, you know, I'll tell you what, I'll look these over, and when we get together again, we can talk about them. And then I gave him a videotape on intelligent design, evidence for God's existence, and I said, will you watch this? He said he would, and next time we talk, we will go over that. This is apologetics. You don't have to be a brain surgeon to know how to do this. You just need to do your homework, seek out advice from other Christians who know about the subject. There are several here in this church that can help you on these kinds of subjects. Go to the Christian bookstore. Get good, reliable information and use it. Finally, our part of reaching people for Christ is the Christian lifestyle. Evangelism, apologetics, and then the Christian lifestyle. This is the most powerful argument for the truthfulness of Christianity. Your changed life. Look at what Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning at verse 6, to these same people we just read about that he had witnessed to. He says, so you received the message with joy from the Holy Spirit in spite of the severe suffering it brought you. In this way, you imitated both us and the Lord. As a result, you have become an example to all the believers in Greece throughout both Macedonia and Achaia. And now, the word of the Lord is ringing out from you to people everywhere, even beyond Macedonia and Achaia, for wherever we go, we find people telling us about your faith in God. This is a great thing. The lives of those people had been changed, and everybody was hearing about it, and everybody was taking notice. I became a Christ follower as a teenager, and so did my brothers, Ron and Scott. And so did my mom. She became a Christ follower back then in the early 70s. But my dad was an agnostic. He wasn't even convinced there was a God. He was just agnostic about it. We did everything we could to convince him. We, of course, prayed for him. And I remember staying up late into the night, the wee hours of the morning, having long conversations with him, trying to convince him. I gave him tracts. I gave him tapes. I gave him books. I invited him to church and different events. But still, he wasn't convinced. He wasn't antagonistic, but he just wasn't convinced it was true, that it was right. Finally, he had a heart attack one day and ended up in the hospital, wondering if he was going to die. And it was on that hospital bed that God opened his heart. And he trusted in Christ as his Lord and Savior and became a Christ follower that day. His life was immediately changed. We had done evangelism with him, apologetics, but I was really curious to know what was it that really convinced him? What was the argument that just kind of put him over the edge and brought him to Christ? You know what he told me? He said, I saw you, and I saw your brothers, and I saw your mom, and I saw how your lives had changed for the better when you came to know Christ. He says, that was attractive to me. That was the most powerful argument. You've got to walk the talk, ladies and gentlemen. If you don't, you will not be persuasive. Have you been living a consistent Christian witness, sharing God's love with your unsaved friends, neighbors, coworkers, and so forth? This is the most important thing you can do, along with sharing the gospel and apologetics. Well, let's look at opening the right door, God's part and your part, when it comes to finding direction in your life. Here's the one that you've been waiting for. That's why I put it last. Wanted to keep you awake here till the end. Chapter 16, beginning at verse 6. Next, Paul and Silas traveled through the area of Phrygia, wonder if it's cold there, and Galatia, because the Holy Spirit had prevented them from preaching the word in the province of Asia at that time. By the way, the second missionary journey was much more extensive than the first. I don't know if you can bring up that slide of that map that we had back there and bring us right back to verse 7 in a minute. Their first missionary journey just took them about this far. But as you can see from the map, here they go all the way up, even into Europe. Once they cross over here, into Europe and back through this way. So it's a much more extensive journey. Well, let's get back to that scripture passage, verse 7. Then coming to the borders of Mysia, they headed north for the province of Bithynia. But again, the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them to go there. So instead, they went through Mysia to the seaport of Troas. That night, Paul had a vision technology, isn't it great? A man from Macedonia in northern Greece was standing there pleading with him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." So we decided to leave for Macedonia at once, having concluded that God was calling us to preach the good news there. Whoa. God's part in finding direction for your life is first special revelation. That's what goes in the blank, special revelation. Paul gave God a vision. This man of Macedonia calling out, "Come over and help us." By the way, when Paul went to Macedonia, that was when the gospel, in terms of this missionary team, entered Europe for the first time. From Asia to Europe comes the gospel through this missionary team. And it was through a special revelation, a vision that Paul had. Don't you wish God would speak to you that way sometimes? Well, maybe He will. Maybe He does. But God also spoke to the team through promptings. That's the next thing on your outline there. You may have noticed in that passage that the Holy Spirit prevented them from preaching in the province of Asia. You believe that? That the Holy Spirit would actually tell them not to preach in a certain place? We're not told why. But we're also told that the Spirit of Jesus would not permit them to go to Bithynia. We're not told why. Just wasn't on the agenda. How did God tell them this? We're not told that either, but apparently it was just a sense that they got in their spirit. These are called promptings. God can speak to you directly through a vision or a dream, or indirectly through promptings. I had a dream one night years ago about a huge, menacing hound, a dog, that was poised to pounce on me and devour me. Can't go into detail about it right now, but the Lord used that dream to warn me of an upcoming trial, a very dangerous trial here at this church. God speaks to us sometimes this way. But more often, it comes through more subtle means, like promptings, inner perceptions that come to us from God Himself. Sometimes as maybe a disturbance. There's a disturbance in the force. No, not from the force, from the Holy Spirit. Or sometimes as a certain peace that comes over you, that you sense is from God, not from yourself. When I was first told about this building that we're sitting in, or in my case, standing in, it was a bingo hall at the time, rundown old junky place, and we had been looking, the search team had been looking at a lot of different places. But when I heard this place mentioned to me, I sensed in my spirit, that's it. That's it. That's the place. And I took that, and I still believe to this day, was a prompting from the Holy Spirit, nudging me. Well, these are the things that God does. What is our part? Well, first, on our side of the outline, stay open. Stay open to God speaking. The other day, I read a well-known Bible teacher. He's on the radio. He's written a lot of books. Many of you probably listen to him, and he's a good man. But he said, God does not speak today through visions and dreams. He only speaks through the Bible. Now, like I say, this is a good man, but he's wrong about this. Scripture doesn't teach that. And because of it, he unfortunately has shut the door. If God speaks to in a dream, he's just going to wake up and maybe attribute it to, you know, bad pizza or something that he had the night before. Well, we need to not shut the door to hearing what God may be saying to us through dreams, through promptings. Second, our part is to seek godly counsel. Notice that even after Paul's vision and these various promptings, the team still evaluated and made a logical decision. Look at verse 10 again. Look at the words that are used here. So we decided. That's a key word. We decided to leave for Macedonia at once, having concluded that God was calling us to preach the good news there. Two key words, decided and concluded. The Greek words here, for these two English words, mean that they brought together evidence, examined the facts, and they made a decision based on the facts. You know, anytime you think you've heard from God, you need to check with godly counsel. And when I got that prompting about this building, I didn't just say, hey, we're going right now to the bank. We're buying this place. I heard from God. No. I don't think I'd still be here today if that were my approach. But no, we prayed. This church prayed and prayed, and we examined all the different things, and together we came to a decision on that. Godly counsel is a part of it. All right, well, let's look at God's part on the other side again. God's part is also to use, and this is in quotes, coincidences. Coincidences, quote unquote. Events that seem random, but are one of God's ways of leading you. Now, we don't have time to look at it in detail, but in chapter 16, Paul and Silas end up in jail in the city of Philippi. They have been beaten for preaching the gospel, and their feet are put in stocks, and suddenly, while they're in this prison, there's this earthquake. Shakes up the jail. It's the first jailhouse rock. And And as a result, the doors are broken open. And the jailer is totally freaked out. And he sees all this happening. He's heard the message that these guys have been saying and they've been singing. And he comes to Paul and Silas and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" And as a result of that, the man and his whole family become Christ followers and they get baptized that very night, all from an earthquake. That earthquake was no random happening. You know, maybe you had a tough time on your way to church today. Or maybe you know a person that has a sudden need, an illness, or a death in the family, or a marriage problem. God is bringing you an opportunity to share His love and perhaps the gospel in some way. Your part, when God brings these quote-unquote coincidences, is to seize the opportunities. That's what goes on your side of the outline. Seize opportunities. How? You do it by faith, by assuming that God is at work in the random events of your life, that there is no luck, bad or good. There are opportunities, and you seize them. Whatever has happened to you today or yesterday or happens tomorrow is part of God's plan. Your part is how you respond in faith or in obedience or the opposite. Finally, and most importantly, God's part in providing direction in your life is Scripture. Scripture. Notice how the people in the city of Berea responded to Paul's preaching. Look at Acts 17, verse 11. This is a great verse. "Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true." They didn't just take Paul's word for it. Can you believe that? I mean, here you got the great apostle, the man who actually saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. He comes to town, and they still have to say, no, wait a minute, Paul. We hear what you're saying, but let's get out our Old Testament scrolls. They just called them the Hebrew Scriptures. And let's check this out. So let's look up these passages, these prophecies that you're quoting. Let's examine them. They did this, it says, with great eagerness to see if what Paul said matched up with what God had already revealed in His Word. Folks, this is the safest and most reliable of all tests for finding God's will. I don't care if you get a vision or a dream or a whole team of Christian counselors gives you a certain brand of advice or a prophet performs miracles and healings, or if you hear a voice from the blue. If the message doesn't line up with God's written word, if it contradicts the Bible, either directly or in principle, throw it out. Scripture is our final authority. Test everything. Test everything. Test what I say by Scripture. Your part here is to study and apply, just like the Bereans did. If I got up here one Sunday and began preaching a sermon out of the Book of Mormon, or the Quran, or the Bhagavad Gita, or the Hindu Upanishads, I wonder if you would even notice. I think a lot of you would. Wonder if some of you would. How would you know the difference? Are you in God's Word on a daily basis? A few weeks ago, I ran into a very, very nice woman. She and her husband used to attend this church. And in fact, I led her husband to the Lord. And I asked her how she was doing and what church they had moved to another side of town. I asked them how they were doing. She had been raised in a Christian church and everything. She says, well, we're going to a Unity church now. Unity? Well, I said, that's a cult. They teach a different Jesus, a different gospel. Tried to explain the dangers to her, but here was a really nice Christian young woman who had known the Lord all her life, but hadn't been in the Word to know that she was going to a heretical, cultish church. I read years ago that the FBI trains bank tellers to spot counterfeit money, not by showing them a whole different bevy of counterfeit bills so that they can get used to the counterfeits. But instead, they sit them down and give them real money and just have them handle it for hours so that they become so familiar with the genuine that the second a counterfeit touches their fingers, they can tell the difference just by the feel of it. Well, folks, you need to study and apply God's word that you know it so well that as soon as a counterfeit comes, you're able to spot it. You need to make a commitment to feed your soul every day by reading the Word of God. Be in the Word every day. Get into a 1-year or 2-year Bible program and begin reading. We're reading through the Old Testament now in our 9:15 together. Get into this, even if it's just a little portion. Every day, feed your soul on the Word of God. How about you? Are you standing before those two doors, clueless as to which to choose? Which to pick? You know, in the story of the lady and the tiger, the dilemma the man faces is whether or not to believe his lover. The princess, as she signals which door to choose. If she's the jealous type, she might, you know, send him to his death. Well, if I can't have him, nobody's going to have him. But if she really loves the man, she'll point him to the door with the woman behind it, even though she knows she'll lose him to another woman. And so really the question in trying to solve that dilemma is, does she really love him or not? In our case, the person up in the stands is not a fallible human being. It's God Himself. He speaks to us. He guides us. He sets up circumstances. He opens hearts. He brings about coincidences. Never to point us to the door with the tiger, but always for our good. He'll do His part. But our part is to take His direction and then boldly go through the door to seek out that ministry, to persevere in tough times, to listen for God's voice, to study and apply the Scriptures. You can't do God's part, and He won't do your part. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank You for leading us through various means. And sometimes, Lord, we want more specific information than You're willing to give us. You just tell us to obey, and we just simply have to do that. Help us, Lord, to settle in our minds to do the things that we know You've called us to do, rather than on focusing on ambiguities, on what we don't know. Lord, I pray for that person who's got an issue in his life that he needs to give up, or that person who's not committed to ministry, who needs to recommit, or that person who's here who doesn't know Christ as Lord and Savior. We pray for that person, Lord, to commit his or her life to Jesus. And now, Father, as we take this offering, we ask that You'd bless it. As we give our tithes and offerings, may we honor You in Jesus' holy name. Amen.